Text today is Ezra 8, starts on page 633 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week we saw King Artaxerxes' decree for Ezra to lead a new wave of Israelite exiles back to their homeland where the temple was completed, and he tasked him with teaching the law and establishing a civil system based around the law of God and the law of the king. And when we covered that, I can't tell you how many people came up to me after last week and said, "What were the names of the people that went with him? Who were they? Tell us the names of the father's households in that group that returned." And you are in luck, because today we get to read those names. Now, I'm not saying that's the whole chapter. That's just the beginning of the chapter. Because then after that, he gives this more detailed account of the actual return to Jerusalem. So we'll read the whole chapter. Now, these are the heads of their father's households in the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom; of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel; of the sons of David, Hattush; of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Perush, Zechariah, and with him 150 males who were in the genealogical list. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Elihonai; of the sons of Zeruiah, and 200 males with him. Of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and 300 males with him. And of the sons of Aden, Ebed, and the son of Jonathan, and 50 males with him. And of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the sons of Athaliah, and 70 males with him. And of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and 80 males with him. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and 218 males with him. And of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and 160 males with him. And of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and 28 males with him. And of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and 110 males with him. And of the sons of Adonikam, the last ones, these being their names: Eliphelet, Jelul, Shemaiah, and 60 males with them. And of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabud, and 70 males with them. Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Jorib and Elnathan, teachers. I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Kasiphia, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place of Kasiphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabai and Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari and his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, "The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all who seek him, but his power and his anger are against those who forsake him." So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the silver and gold and the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. Thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver utensils worth 100 talents and 100 gold talents, and 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks and 2 utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold. Then I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and gold are a free will offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites accepted the weighed out silver and gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. On the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with him were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. And everything was numbered and weighed. And all the weight was recorded at that time. The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, or all as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people and the house of God. Let's pray. Father God, we gather as a church body once again to hear from your word. Prepare our hearts now to receive conviction, guidance, encouragement, or whatever else we may need in our spiritual walks. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You always think you have those names down, and then you do it publicly, and you can't help but stumble. So, we saw Ezra give thanks last week that God had moved the king's heart, as he put it, to adorn the house of the Lord and to extend loving kindness to him. The king moved, his heart was moved by the Lord, and we talked about that. But this was before he had actually left. We read all this. He hadn't actually left for Jerusalem yet with this caravan of exiles. Here, after writing that list of who all was returning with him, Ezra records for us a few details regarding their preparation and their travel. First, he tells us that they set up this staging camp of sorts on the Ahava River. This is probably a canal off the Euphrates somewhere. And they had this huge amount of cargo, this significant amount of cargo to arrange for transport, including these gifts from the kings, his counselors, his princes, and then all these free will offerings that they got from their fellow Hebrews. But once these exiles were assembled and they were preparing this caravan for 3 days, they had been there preparing for 3 days, Ezra is walking around, he's observing, and he realizes there aren't any Levites there, which is pretty important. That's going to prove to be a problem. They're going back to the temple to do temple work, and they don't have any Levitical priests they played a significant role. The Levites played a significant role in performing the sacrifices and in teaching the law, which Ezra was tasked to do, to teach the law of God. And the Levitical priest played a role in doing that. He would have delegated a lot of work out to them. So the Levites, they weren't Aaronic priests. They weren't of the specific line of Aaron, but they were Levitical priests. And they were vitally important to a functioning temple. And they're going back to serve in the temple. They're going to need Levites. And he sees there's no Levites here. So Ezra gathers this group of 9 leading men to go to Iddo and his family, who apparently were leading some form of Jewish worship at Kasifia. And he asked those men to go and petition him for some Levites to come with them to Jerusalem. And that special effort succeeds in getting 38 new Levites and 220 additional temple servants to help them once they get there. And all things considered, this whole thing comes together relatively quickly. And after praying and fasting, they depart on the 12th day of the first month. So after approximately traveling 900 miles or so, they arrive in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, so about a 4-month journey. And then they took this much-needed 3-day rest, as you would expect. that likely included some of the unpacking, arranging, preparation for their delivery of this gold, silver, and utensils that they had brought along. They're going to deliver that then to the temple. And then on the fourth day of their arrival, they bring that cargo to the temple where it's carefully weighed out and inventoried with the priests and the temple workers that are there. And then the chapter ends with sacrifices being made by the exiles as well as the edicts of the king that were given to Ezra. Those are then delivered. They're communicated to the local Persian officials who are described as supporting the people of God and the house of God. So everything is working out pretty well. Everything went basically according to the plan, without a hitch. And all of this, this whole event, kind of mirrors the core Old Testament story of the Exodus. A group of Hebrews are returning to the promised land. They're coming out of a pagan land. They travel many miles through basically barren wilderness from the land that they left. And all of this is led by a priest scribe, a lawman who brings the law to the people. The Exodus is the defining event of Jewish identity. It is the defining event. So whenever we see echoes of the Exodus in later history, we want to notice that. We want to call attention to echoes of the Exodus because we know that the Exodus is this big typological story about our spiritual journey from darkness to light, from being taken out of bondage to sin to freedom in the promised land. It's the salvation story in typological form. So we want to see these echoes of the Exodus whenever we want to call attention to them whenever we see them. Now, the first 14 verses of this chapter gives us that list of names and numbers for this wave of returning exiles. But verses 15 through 36 can be broken into four sections that we're going to cover one by one, not in anything close to a balanced form. It's going to probably be heavy on the first one and descendingly shorter. The first section, though, is Ezra's search for Levites that are willing to return to Jerusalem, because we saw he found none. They need them, and he asked those nine influential men to go petition Edo and his family for these men to minister in the temple. And in response, we saw those 38 Levitical priests and 220 servants come join the caravan. So it worked. We're not real sure if there was, or exactly why there was this particular shortage of Levites. We don't know if they had decreased in number, their population had diminished, or if they had trouble getting the message from the king out of like, hey, everybody's welcome if you want to go back. Maybe they had trouble getting that message to everybody. The decree didn't travel as far and wide as they had hoped. Or it's possible that the Levites were being somewhat negligent in terms of their willingness to go. And I suppose it could be some combination of those factors as well. Could be all of them. We're not super sure. But as we mentioned previously, the task in front of the Levites, the Levitical task and this travel, was not light. The journey itself was obviously long and dangerous. That's why they're scared of the ambushes on the way, the enemy on the way. And the Levitical role in the temple was not easy either. They had a lot of work to do in terms of sacrificing and teaching. The animal sacrifices was sort of a nasty, bloody, tedious job. It never ended, and it honestly would have been a pretty nasty job. They were leaders among the people, but it was a significant role of service as well. These Levites were servants. All that to say that the Levites would have been making sacrifices to go back to Jerusalem. Not literally just they're going to make sacrifices, but they're giving something up to go back there. They're sacrificing their own comfort and somewhat their own ease of life back in Persia. And it isn't all that surprising that it took a little extra effort to drum up willing parties to come along. They had to abandon entirely the lives that they had established for themselves back in Persia. They had to abandon it, never to be. It's not like they're going to the temple for a little while to help it get going and they're returning back to Persia. No, they're going. It's permanent. It's a complete shift in their lives. So this little episode prompts us to ask ourselves a few questions. One, how do we respond when leaders call us to faithful service? And two, what are we willing to sacrifice in order to serve? Levites were ordained for their role in the temple. I mean that not just like an ordination service. I mean they were ordained for God for that role. The Levitical genealogical line of the tribe of Levi, that was their purpose. God ordained for Levites to do that. It wasn't just anyone who could do what they were assigned to do. The bank of available priests wasn't just open to anyone that was like, hey, I'll be a Levite. It's not a voluntary thing. You're genealogically born a Levite. You had to be of the proper descent. But in this case, leaders had to go and make a special request for them to serve. Like, hey, Levites, you're Levites. How about you come be Levites for us, right? As a leader in the church, I can tell you it always feels a little uncomfortable to ask someone to do something. And that goes not only for acts of service, but even in doing our simplest Christian duty of obedience. That isn't easy. It isn't easy. It's a little uncomfortable. Sometimes it means calling someone to break a relationship in order to not be unequally yoked. And I'm not saying call someone to divorce, but I'm saying break some relationship in order to prevent an unequaling yokedness, if we might say. It sometimes you need to break a relationship to avoid temptation. I've been in that position where I've had to call somebody to that, and it was very difficult. Sometimes it means calling a wife to submit to her husband. Obviously, never an enjoyable circumstance. Sometimes it means calling a husband to lead his home appropriately. Maybe he's struggling with lust. Maybe he's not leading his family in worship. Maybe he's letting himself be domineered by an overbearing wife. These things happen. Again, it's a fairly uncomfortable situation to be tasked with calling someone to do their duty out of that. But in all of these scenarios and countless others like it, church leaders have to call believers to do their duty to serve Christ in whatever role he has placed them. And it usually isn't fun to press someone into doing service, even when it is their duty. It still feels like you're the one saying it, not just that, hey, Christ put you in this role. This is your duty in that role. Do your duty. It's always uncomfortable. And I have no doubt it's no easier to be on the receiving end of such an encouragement, or even admonishment at times, we could say it. Telling someone who is not doing their duty to do their duty carries no power trip thrill. And being told to do your duty because of failure to do so is embarrassing. In fact, I've been on both ends. I personally have been on both ends of those exchanges, and it's unpleasant for everyone. However, we must confront sin in one another. It's a necessary uncomfortableness. We must stimulate one another to love and good deeds, as Hebrews 10:24 tells us. So, as we see this episode with the Levites, examine yourself to see how you respond to such encouragements and admonishments. Think of the examples of when it's happened to you in the past or when you've had to do it to someone else. Do you respond in humility, quickly admitting fault, voicing a conscious effort to do better, and a need for God's grace to walk in a manner worthy of our high calling, as it says multiple times in the New Testament? Or do you respond in stubborn pride, resenting the fact that someone had the audacity to even confront you? That stubborn pride will only lead to downfall, but a humble repentance will lead to more grace. People are changed when their faults are confronted and they respond in humility. And I personally can testify to having been confronted and having been changed by grace. It's happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to many of you. And I can personally testify to seeing others confronted and changed by grace. I've seen other people have their lives changed too. And sadly, I can personally testify to others being confronted who responded with pride and who have brought grief and even apostasy on themselves. I don't want to say that the Levites in Persia were necessarily in sin in needing to be pursued by these leaders. There's not quite enough detail to go that far. But I think this principal element applies to what we experience in the church. Likewise, let's ask ourselves, if we are willing to sacrifice in order to serve? Does a life of service deter us? Think about the Levites as they're examining, like, oh, you're asking me to go to Jerusalem. It means I have to give up this pretty advanced society relatively here in Persia, and I'm going to go be butchering animals covered in blood, stinky, smelly. And how long is that journey? It's 900 miles? What are they willing to sacrifice to go do that service? He's calling them to a life of service. These Levites may have been dragging their feet because they were well aware of the life of service that they had in front of them in the temple. When Ezra sent word to Iddo, he asked for men to come minister. He says that, to come minister or serve them in the house of God. That's what the word minister means, to serve or to be in service to God. They're ministers, they're servants. And Paul calls us in the new covenant to offer our bodies as living sacrifices of spiritual worship. We are called to a life of service in the new covenant. We are all priests serving under our high priest, Jesus Christ. And when he described what that meant, he told us that it would cost us. He said to us to count the cost. When our high priest, Jesus Christ, called us to discipleship, that life of service, he says, count the cost. Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own wife also, he cannot be my disciple. And we read a parallel passage in Matthew 10 in our responsive reading. And it doesn't mean hate outright, but hate in comparison to Christ relatively. Do you love them more than Christ? Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's a life of service, bearing your cross, a burden of sorts. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down and first count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Count the cost of discipleship to Jesus Christ. It's going to cost you. The Levites were called to forsake that comfortable life that they had built for themselves in Persia and to travel a great distance to minister to God's people in God's house, to serve God's people in God's house. We in the new covenant are called to forsake anything that might impede our service to God. Father, mother, children, wives, husbands, anything that impedes our service to God. That might be social acceptability. It has increasingly become social acceptability. Forsake it. It could be a promising career, money, fame, a potential spouse. A moment of fleeting pleasure. Rest, relaxation, sleep, time. Forsake it if it impedes your service to God. Some of those things that we are called to forsake, we want them, but we ought not to have them anyway. Those fleeting moments of pleasure, if you know what I mean, we ought not to have them anyway. And some things are good, but they cannot be pursued at the cost of our service to God. Don't pursue rest, relaxation, sleep, and time at the cost of your service to God. Those are good things. It's good to have them. It's fine to have them. But do not let them impede your service to God. Does sacrifice deter you from service? It is a legitimate service to lead your kids in the way of the Lord. You're ministering to them. You are serving them. It takes sacrifice to regularly catechize them. It takes time. It takes effort. You sacrifice relaxation and rest. It can be very frustrating. It's sacrifice to regularly catechize them, to read the Bible with them, to sing with them, to pray with them, to lead them in family worship. It's a life of service to help your spouse when they're being overburdened. Whether that be because his days at work have been exceedingly difficult, or because her days at home have worn her down to her last thread of patience and sanity, it's a life of service to come in alongside your spouse You don't just go and relax because you've worked all day. You see your spouse being overburdened, you help. It takes service to come pray with the church at 9 a.m. on Sundays. It takes sacrifice to spend your Sunday afternoons visiting widows like we're going to do today. That takes sacrifice. It takes sacrifice to send money to John and Angelina and the orphans in India. We could keep that money for ourselves. We could buy bigger TVs and nicer cars and pay our mortgages off faster. It takes sacrifice to give that money to them. It takes sacrifices to move to another country and plant churches. But it all pales in comparison to the riches of glory for those that serve Christ faithfully. We serve his people for him because he asked us to. Whatever we do for the least of these, we have done for him. When you see service and sacrifice before you, literally tell yourself, I do this for Jesus Christ. Not because this person deserves it, not because they've earned it, not because I couldn't do something more enjoyable with this money or my time. I do this in service to Jesus Christ. Remind yourself of the fact that he gave up his glories in heaven to take on our lowly estate as fragile creatures in order to serve us. He ministered to us through his fulfilling of all righteousness. And of course, bearing our sin on the cross. He ministered to us through that. And all along the way, he humbly led a life of prayer, resisting temptation, loving others, even washing his disciples' feet, so that we might see what a servant of God looks like. A minister of God looks this way, lives this kind of life. So as we say over and over, mimic your Lord. Do your duty as a new covenant priest. Serve your brothers and sisters. Serve your kids. Serve your spouse. Serve those in need, starting with your own home and church, and then working outward from there. And lastly, just let me say, as a leader in the church, there is little that we find more encouraging than people showing up with enthusiasm. That's really all it takes to bless those who serve. Showing up with enthusiasm. And I mean that more than just in the preaching, those that serve just in the preaching. I mean those that prepare food or clean or lead our men's and women's group or watch the babies and toddlers or mow the grass or host Bible studies in their homes or arrange for other gatherings, work out the logistics, open their home, all of that. They do that service, and when people show up with enthusiasm, it is a blessing to them. All of them are encouraged to see people show up with enthusiasm. Come serve alongside us joyfully. That encouragement and enthusiasm build on each other, and they multiply out to the church until it becomes ingrained into the very character of what our church is like. As a body of believers, people will see. People show up there with enthusiasm. And believe me, visitors will notice. Unbelievers will notice. Our kids will notice. And God will bless it. The next section is verses 21 and 23, where Ezra makes spiritual preparations for the journey. And we're going to start moving a little quicker. This was a vulnerable caravan in a desperate need of God's protection. They had valuables, a lot of valuables. They had kids, women, aged folk that were coming along. They had people that couldn't protect themselves. They didn't have enough men to go and necessarily protect all this. And so appropriately, they begin their preparations for the journey by seeking the Lord through prayer and fasting. They could have had a military escort, but Ezra wanted to rest in the protection of God. He had assured the king that they had God's favor. He assured the king that those who were against them, God's hand was against those, the enemies of God's people. So he was assuring him that they would be kept safe by God. He was publicly trusting in God's care and protection. Not just inwardly, but publicly. He made it explicit to the king. So he didn't want to compromise that testimony of the fact, that fact that he had God's protection by still using the king's military escort and the king's military protection. He didn't want to compromise what he said. It would have been fine under normal circumstances to accept the king's military escort. In fact, Nehemiah does it, as we'll read in a few weeks. He has the king's escort and protection. But when it's contrasted with what Ezra had said to the king explicitly, then it It did seem like the right decision to decline the effort, or the offer from the king. So then Ezra's decision leaves this caravan seemingly vulnerable to enemies and ambushes on the way, as he described it, which makes the fasting and prayer all the more important. They needed the hand of God over them on this journey. Often when we leave, even driving back to Illinois or down the Gulf Shores, wherever it is, we often start our drive with a prayer. Not only that our van makes it, but protection. I'm terrible driving. If I look at anything a little bit, I swerve off the road all the time. I have no idea what's going on the left side of my head. We begin with spiritual preparation. We begin our journeys with spiritual preparation. And that's what they do. And then as is verse 18 tells us, the Levites that we've talked about, that they drummed up the support from the Levites, they were brought in according to the good hand of God upon them. And then Ezra's word to the king in verse 22, the hand of God is favorably disposed to all who seek him. And then in the end, after they arrive, they praise God that his hand was over them because they were delivered from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes on the way. What has been that theme we've seen recurring over and over? The sovereign action of God in providing care, protection, and success in the endeavors of God's people. God's providence, his compatibilism and concursus with men's wills and his will. All of this, the sovereign hand of God working all these things out. And we've said it over and over, like every sermon could be like that in Ezra. It could be about God sovereignly working to make this happen. So this is not an old covenant principle that is not applicable in the new covenant. And what I mean by that is spiritual preparation for whatever you're doing. That's not just an old covenant principle that we don't apply in the new covenant. This is a model of how to prepare to do anything that we seek to accomplish. We seek God through fasting and prayer. If we want the good hand of God over us, the hand of God favorably disposed to us, as Ezra describes it, then we pursue him in true faith. We have no promise of complete blessing or sweet providence like Ezra's caravan had. Sometimes he ordains our suffering for unseen purposes that we don't understand. But there is a guaranteed blessing in turning from our sin and seeking the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ. That seeking of the Lord guarantees blessing. Not necessarily worldly success, but guarantees blessing. We're promised that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no greater blessing than that. There's nothing more indicative of God's favorable disposition to you than salvation. And you're promised salvation for those that seek the Lord. It is freely offered to all who will repent and believe. We all face a dangerous journey of life where the enemy of God's people seeks to devour and destroy. Our life out of darkness into light is going to have enemies. The enemy of God seeks to devour those. And we're going to face judgment after death. That's coming. In a very real sense, the work of the church is to prepare us to meet God. So be sure to spiritually prepare for that now by seeking God. If you seek him, you will find him, and you will be prepared to meet him. We are promised that those that trust in Jesus Christ will be delivered from God's wrath and can enjoy, even today, his good hand upon them, which we've read about over and over in Ezra, the good hand of the Lord on his people. Now, I know I spent a lot of time on those first two sections, so these next two we're going to cover rather quickly. In the third section, verses 22 through 30, or 24 through 30, Ezra describes the practical arrangements made for the journey. So he started with these spiritual preparations, the fasting and prayer, and then he goes on to the practical arrangements. That's not to say that the prayer and the fasting weren't practical. They were, obviously, but we see here that he delegated work to these 12 groups of Levites. He sets up 12 groups, he delegates work to them, he says, each group of them is given some portion of the gold, silver, and utensils to watch over during this trip until they are delivered to the people. He reminds them who they are. He says, you are holy, and these things are holy. You're sanctified. You're set apart by the Lord. Watch over these. Protect them. It's your job to care for these until we get to the end of this 900-mile journey and deliver these to the temple. So the service of the Levites starts as soon as they arrive in the camp. They're put right to work. There's something to be said here of appropriate delegation and the blessing provided by those that serve. If Ezra had to watch over this massive load of cargo for the entire four-month trip, he would be stretched far too thin. And it was a massive load of cargo. If you do the calculations of how much it was worth, I mean, it was huge, astronomically valuable. But God's hand of provision started by blessing him. He would have been stretched far too thin, and God's hand of provision starts by blessing him with men prepared to minister to the people through service, which of course reinforces what we've already talked about in the first section. Ezra is blessed with men to minister. He can delegate. He doesn't have to bear that load himself. He's got men to serve with him to help with this journey. And then lastly, the actual journey and arrival is recorded in verses 31 through 36. And as we know, they arrived safely due to the hand of God over them. That's what it says. The hand of God was over them. That's why they successfully got there. That's why it was safe. They made the appropriate spiritual and practical preparations for the trip. They had men ready and willing to serve. And most importantly, they had God's favor. So the trip was a success. The Exodus was complete. The massive treasure, literally tons of gold and silver, was safely delivered to the temple. The king's decree was communicated to the local officials, and the work of the temple was supported on an ongoing basis. Everything is arranged at that point. Everything is arranged for ongoing temple worship. The people back in the land, Levites, priests, support from the local officials, the animals, the oil, the salt, everything is provided. Everything's arranged. The right people, the right materials, the right laws, the right worship, the right location, the right God. It's all there. We, too, in the new covenant, have everything rightly arranged. We have been blessed with everything that we need to serve as priests in God's house. All believers are of the priesthood, new covenant priests. We all have service to do. We've talked about this in Peter. It came up when we talked about the household of God and how we're all priests, the priesthood of all believers. Everything is arranged. We have the right revelation to instruct us. We're not left in the dark. We have right revelation so that we might be skilled in the law, as we talked about last week, so that we might worship in spirit and truth. The service in the house of God can be done rightly. We know how to do it. It's revealed to us. We have the right revelation. We have the right duties. Men ready and willing to lead in the church. Everyone else, likewise, called to minister in the house of God. Some form of service to the saints and those in need. The end of your faith, as we talked about in Sunday school, is good works that were ordained before you were even born for you to do. That's the completion of your faith, what you're meant to do. It's the logical end of faith is doing these good works. That's ministering. Everyone's called to minister. We have all the right people. We have the right lineage. We're of the right descent because we are children of Abraham, adopted as children of God through faith. Everyone who has faith is of the right lineage to serve in the house of God. The moment we believe, our family tree was altered to give us a new federal head. You trace your family tree back, and it's Jesus Christ at the head. The head of the family, a new name to be recorded as the head of the family, Jesus Christ. We're all made brothers and sisters. We are the right people to serve. We're granted the right utensils, the right treasures to care for on the journey. We're given the gifts of grace, faith and repentance. We've been given additional spiritual gifts to use in our ministry in God's house. It's been delegated for us to care for them on the way. And because the good hand of God is over us, we can be assured that we are protected from the enemy that ambushes on the way. No one's going to come steal our gifts from God. No one's going to come get them. No one's taking away your spiritual gifts. No one can take away his grace from you or your faith from you. And finally, we're granted the right law keeping for us. We're granted Christ's righteousness, imputed to us to count as our own in the court of God's justice. I wanted to say the right righteousness, but that sounds a little funny. But we're granted the right righteousness, perfect law keeping. We've all been granted forgiveness through his blood. It's all been arranged. Everything is right. God has accomplished it all, and it is for us, his people, whom are held in his good hand. God's favorable hand is upon us. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have our hearts turned to praise for your message of salvation once again. As we see your people provided for in ancient days, we are reminded of your provision in our spiritual lives. We ask for the grace to apply the lessons we heard today. Cause us to walk in service to you. Help us to do our duty. When we need to encourage or confront someone, give us the wisdom to do so carefully and wisely, gently if possible, but severely if necessary. When we are on the receiving end of such an interaction, please grant us humble repentance, followed by an eagerness to make an effort to walk according to our high calling. Teach us, Lord, to seek you through prayer and fasting in all that we do, like we saw Ezra do in his preparation for the trip. Teach us to do that. Prayer is hard enough for us to do well, but we are admittedly even slower to fast. It has become a lost discipline in many ways. Help us to fast well. Help us to use that discipline in spiritual preparation to meet you. Help us to recover that private act of piety so that we might have your good hand over us in all that we do. Thank you for the provisions and gifts you have made for us in the new covenant. Thank you for adopting us into your family. Thank you for putting Jesus Christ as our head. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the head of our Father's household. Amen.